round and round.
Yeah. Shoot them up to class.
Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Welcome all of you who are joining us in person and those who are joining us on YouTube, those who are joining us on our website. And of course, we have the link to YouTube there and also on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So we got everything taken care of. We had some glitches last week, but everything's posted. So if you missed Thursday or the Sunday classes, you can go back and pick those up. It's interesting. We have about twice as many people who view after the class as do live streaming. So praise the Lord, we have an opportunity to reach people even after, and 4 or 5 days later, it's still increasing. God has increased our congregation by threefold already. So we're three times the number that we have in the building in the past. So God has really blessed us in a marvelous way. Also, if you join us on Sunday, we do singing here, so you can come and join with us Sunday morning after our services. We have singing. I understand down in California they're not allowed to sing anymore, so very tragic in our nation what's going on. So we'll be doing our singing here, so you're certainly welcome to join with us. We do not broadcast that, however. Again, our classes are tonight, Thursday, of course, 7 o'clock on Thursday night. We try to start on time. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take about a 15-minute break in between or so, and then a little for the pause for the cause, and then come back, and we continue our study. And we've been teaching now. I think this is number 53 since all of this difficulty, and they closed our church building up. About 53 classes, about a third of a year already. That we have been doing this, and so we started out with just a few, but God has increased our numbers substantially. Sunday morning, of course, we have 10 o'clock and 11:15, and we also, of course, have the ability to give. So if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can mail those checks to me, but make sure the envelope says care of Portland Bible Church. I'll make sure that the men get it to administer the funds of our local church to take care of the administration thereof. So that's something you can do. Also, on the check, make sure you make it out to Portland Bible Church. I think that's all the announcements that we have there. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to give you the opportunity of confessing sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, we take a few moments for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of confession, and then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, provision, the fact that you have given us your completed canon of Scripture, your word, so that we are not without an understanding of who and what you are and the plan that you have for each of us now in time as well as in the eternal future. We look forward to all the magnificent plans that you have in the future for us. We also pray that you would guide and direct us during our lives, during the times of adversity as well as the times of prosperity. We pray that we would be blessed even in adversity as we are in prosperity, and as the come that we would pass the adversity test as well as the prosperity test. Help us to do these things. Help us to understand the passages we have before us in the book of Psalms and elsewhere this evening, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great passages we've been studying, the book of Psalms, of course, is the 23rd Psalm. We looked at it, and the 23rd Psalm is a psalm of comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He causes me to walk in the way of righteousness for his own sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou dost anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we've mentioned many times, and for those who are visiting with us for the first time, of course, this is a local church. The local church is the classroom for the royal family. We are royalty because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, we share his inheritance. We share everything that is his except his deity. So we look forward to the day when we will be united with him forevermore. And so as the classroom of the royal family, we are students. Students who are learning who and what God is, what he intends for us, his plan, his purpose for us, those things that are pleasing in his sight. All of these things as part of our study. And we have a textbook. The text is the Bible. That's where we spend 90%, probably 98% of our time. Once in a while, we look outside of the Bible for other information of a historic nature. But even the Bible itself contains most of the history that we need. We have noted some extra biblical works, such as the book of Enoch and other writings that pertain to certain passages that we find in the scripture. But primarily, we are Bible students. We study the Bible. So that's what we do. We've been studying for some time the book of Psalms, what we call the Messianic Psalms. And the reason they are Messianic is that they are prophetic in the Old Testament, written mostly by Solomon and others. And these Psalms, of course, and David, these Psalms are pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have selected about 22 of these Psalms, and we have covered all but the last two. The last two, of course, being Psalm 110 and 118. There are other pieces of Psalms, what we call pericopes, a verse or two here and there, but we've covered most of them. Some of them, of course, infer the Messiah who would come. Many of them are direct statements from the standpoint that the New Testament quotes them directly. One of the most often New Testament writers that quoted was the writer of Hebrews. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews when we finish this book of Psalms as far as the Messianic prophecies are concerned. Some people think, are we finished with the Psalms yet? Not quite, because we have Psalm 110 before us, and Psalm 10 has quite a bit of information in it. It's one of the greatest of the Messianic Psalms, along with Psalm 2, 8, 22. This one, of course, would be in league with those as being excellent, because almost every verse pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or other. Some of them obviously are directly quoted in the New Testament. So as we look at this, we're really down to verse 3, and it's taken us a week or two just to get that far, because so many things are going on in these first several verses. Verse 1, for example, says, "The Lord says to my Lord." There we have two members of the Godhead. The Father, the Lord, says to my Lord, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand." This phrase actually quoted many, many times. We have gone through, I forget how many different places it's quoted in the New Testament, not the least of which is in the book of Hebrews. And then, "sitting at my right hand," of course, "until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." We looked at the fact that the world is God's footstool, and in particular, Jerusalem is the very footstool, if you please, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into human history. We find God's footstool with referring to the earth and Jerusalem, in particular, in many places in the Old Testament, and in the future, of course, Jesus Christ, when he touches down at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, will be, of course, the location where he will dwell permanently. So he says, "I will be with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people forever." I just love that, the great passage. It says, "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion." We looked at this last week. "Rule in the midst of thy enemies." This, of course, is reflected in Psalm 2, 9, and 10, as we already saw, the fact that Jesus Christ, when he comes, comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will have the scepter. The scepter in Scripture, in many places, refers to the king's authority. Sometimes it's actually a pole, or what we would consider the scepter, sometimes like the crown jewel. They have actually a pole that they have, maybe out of gold or something, and it represents the authority of the king. And therefore, it says, your strong scepter, the Lord Jesus Christ will have the authority at that time to rule from Zion. And to rule in the midst of his enemies refers to the fact that he will come towards the end of something we call the tribulation in the future. I know we may think we're in the tribulation now, but we're not. We have tribulation all the time. As far back as Job, 4,000 years ago, in about 2000 BC, he said, man was created for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so sparks fly upward. If you've ever noticed, when you have a fireplace or fire, the sparks go up. And if that's true, then man is destined for trouble in this world. So adversity is something that has always been part of man's activities in this life. But of course, God has a solution for all of our adversities. And so during the time of that future tribulation, which we will not even be a part of, by the way, he, of course, at that time will rule, and he will also fight to defend Israel and Jerusalem, and that's something we call basically the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is not really just one battle. It's quite a series of conflagrations all during the second 3.5 years of that future tribulation. It culminates, apparently, at the base of a mountain, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, and there's a large valley down there, and so it seems like from the visual aspect of it, all the armies of the world at that time will be there to attack Jerusalem and the people of God, and that's the time when Jesus will vanquish these enemies. It's spoken of over and over in the Old Testament. It also connects to a place south of that we're going to discuss called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we're going to get into a little bit of this fellow named Jehoshaphat and see what that's all about. So there's several locations, so it's not just the Valley of Jezreel by the mountain of Megiddo, but actually a number of different locations as the enemies of the four kingdoms of the world come against Jerusalem in that future tribulation time. It's spelled out in the book of Daniel as well as much of different parts of the book of Revelation. We have studied the book of Daniel, so I refer you to that study. Then it says here in verse 3, the people will volunteer freely. Basically, in the Hebrew, he said, the people willingly in that day. So we actually have a noun rather than the verb as it's described here. The idea that people will willingly fight for Jerusalem just before the Lord comes back, and when he comes back, they will be fighting with him, although the battle will be won by him, basically. The sword of his mouth comes out and wipes out the armies of Antichrist. But in the meantime, they will be fighting freely and joining in that fight to defend Jerusalem from total destruction in that future tribulation. And the word army there, or the word power in the New American Standard, I'm not sure what it says in the King James. I was going to check that. But it says power. It says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now, the word power in the Hebrew is chayil, which can mean power. It can mean strength or might. It can be force, like an army or a host. And so I think better here, it would refer to an army in this particular context. And so the reason is because that's going to be the army of the Hebrew people in Jerusalem who are defending Jerusalem from the Antichrist and all the armies. And by the way, they're losing, as you might imagine. Jerusalem is taken, and most of the people have to escape, and And just before it's totally destroyed, the Lord comes back kind of like an old Western. The cavalry returns. We'll be with them, by the way, in resurrection body on white horses, Revelation says. I love that. But we're not going to really fight. We're just kind of observers, as they say in the military. We're not there to fight. We have the white hats and the white garments, and we're on the white horses. And so we observe while the Lord vanquishes the armies of Antichrist and places the beast out of the sea, who is Antichrist, in the lake of torments in preparation for. Well, actually, no, I take that back. He goes to the lake of fire early. I'm thinking of Satan, and so that's a story for another time. At any rate, the point here is that it's an army, I think. And then it says in holy array. That's where we got to last week. This idea of the holy array. What's that all about? And from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. I have a note here that one of the commentaries, I think I mentioned last week, they said, this is a very cryptic verse. They couldn't really understand it, but if we have a dispensational approach, it makes it quite clear that what we're talking about is the Battle of Armageddon and the beginning, or the birth pangs, if you will, of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ begins his reign, as per Daniel 7:13. We've looked at it many, many times. And so in holy array, the first thing is that Israel, when they went into combat, they were always decked out in holy array. Usually the priests were up front. Many times after they had the Ark of the Covenant, they would sing and have the Ark of the Covenant, and they would be at the head of the army, and they would stand fast, and the army would go around and attack the enemy. And they did this many times. Usually after the army won the victory, then they would have a great celebration, and it mentions this several places. We're going to look at one of those in just a moment, where we see this idea of holy array. Last class, I was talking about the fact that people come to church dressed all sorts of ways, and yet in the Bible, multiple places describe the fact that there's a certain dress that we should have. Now, not a particular dress, but at least some type of thing that's more than just your everyday clothes that you would use for work. And the holy array is the idea here. Now, in connection with that, before I get the womb of the dawn and the youth are to thee as the dew, that's the last section, I wanted to look here at two things. One is the holy array, and the other is this idea of the army. So we note some of those passages. In the holy array, if you will, go back to 2 Chronicles. Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles first. 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Now, 1 Chronicles 16, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but 1 Chronicles 16 is something called the Ark Psalm. It's a psalm that's not found in the book of Psalms, although it's written by David, and many of the psalms that are by David include parts of the Ark Psalm, particularly something called the battle cry. And so the battle cry is down there, verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." We see that repeated over and over many times. We see it, for example, in Psalm 136 and other places, sometimes repeated in part, sometimes in whole. This was something that David wrote as a psalm when they brought the ark in, and so it's called the Ark Psalm. It doesn't say that, but in chapter 16:1, they brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offering and peace offering before God. Then verse 7, then on that day, David first assigned Asaph, his relative, to give thanks to the Lord, and of course we have this psalm. Apparently Asaph, but also David was involved in this. And so it goes from verse 8 all the way down through verse 36. So there's a psalm that's not in the book of Psalms, but bits and pieces, particularly verse 34, is in many of the psalms. Now we came here not for that, but just to tell you the context of this. And we find that when he brought the ark in, that was a special day. So people dressed in a special way. And so as we go up here to to verse 28 and 29, it says this: Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Bible class, basically, here. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, that wasn't just for the priest. That was everybody. Everybody got decked out. Everybody dressed in their best to come to worship. I know it was a special occasion. The ark was brought into the tent of meeting and so forth, but it's found many times in combat, after battles, on special occasions, basically whenever people came to worship the Lord, and we'll see that in several other psalms, they came in what they were called in here, holy array. And then it says, tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. And then he goes on dealing with creation. In verse 31, he says, the heavens will be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Well, this is a futuristic psalm. It wasn't in the book of Psalms, but here it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in that future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So we could say this is a messianic psalm here by Asaph and King David, and they're talking about that. And of course, then they have this thing that Dr. Carnegie called this in the Ark Psalm, the battle cry, because they used this whenever they went into battle, and it's that verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. In the Hebrew, Hodu la'adonoi ki tov, ki la'olam chasido. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. It is a refrain in one of the psalms, every other verse, kind of like you sing a hymn, and then every other verse the congregation comes in and has the refrain, and we see that, and I believe it's in Psalm 136, what we would call responsive reading. You can note that and check it later, Psalm 136. So here we have the holy array. That's what we came here for. No extra charge for the rest of that, but the idea of holy array found there. And then it's also found over in 2 Chronicles. This is after combat. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. Now, just a note, I'm going to do a special on leadership coming up before we get into Job. I know everybody's anticipating Job. I was too. But I came to this passage in 2 Chronicles 20, and I got on a rabbit trail. Pardon me. And I've been on it ever since. And I'm looking at the books of the kings. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. I'm looking at leadership going through. And what I started to do was look at this particular individual here, and this is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the second good king in the divided kingdom. He was the king over Judah, the southern kingdom. We'll get more about that later. If you're not familiar with this, we'll develop this for you, and you'll be an expert in biblical history by the time I get finished with this study. I'm working on it now. I have it all pretty much written down, so you have notes on everything, and we'll make it very, very clear for you. At any rate, we're kind of jumping in here because I went to this passage, and then I got interested, and I read before, and I read after, and I read further back and further forward, and I got so excited. I thought, this is a good king. This is what good rulers should do. And Asa was the first good king in the southern kingdom, and then Jehoshaphat was the second good king. There were only 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. Of course, Rehoboam was not, Abijah was not, and even Solomon, not so good. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, not so good. He really messed up. David had his problems as well. So we'll get into some of that. But we're coming into the second good king in the southern kingdom. And just you can read the whole chapter for your homework. So read chapter 20 for your homework. And it's pretty exciting. Where I came in was verse 21. And that's where I started, and then I went backwards and forwards and got excited about looking at the leaders in Israel, what they did right and what they did wrong, and comparing that to our nation and what our leaders do right and what they do wrong. So that way I don't have to pick on Republicans or Democrats. I can simply tell you what God honors in terms of leadership. So it's a way of teaching politics without teaching politics. I'm going to teach what the Word of God says good leadership does. All right? Now that's coming up. But I came in here because in this verse it says, by the way, we'll just look at a few of the verses. I'll cheat a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 20. If you lost me, I'm in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. Now it came about after that, that the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, together with the sons, some of the Minuites, came in and made war against Jehoshaphat, second good king in the southern kingdom. These people, the Meunites, are actually Edomites from Edom. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they were antagonists for Israel all through the period of the kings, and their descendants just plagued Israel interminably. At any rate, here they come again. All right, that's the setup for this. And so then we go in verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid." Now, any king that has any good sense, there certainly is a reasonable fear. "And he turned his attention to seek counsel." No, he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, that's what good rulership does. "And Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Well, you can see this is a good chapter. Verse 5, "Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." This is what a good leader does. "And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants in the land before the people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend?" Abraham was the friend of God. Here's where it says that. "Forever?" Wow. Well, we got to stop there, but go down now to verse 12. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." Now that's good leadership. This is what we need. This is the kind of leadership we need desperately in this country. And follow through here now. We're going to have a victory. All right. "And Judah was all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children." The nation of the southern kingdom, Judah, was united in the worship of God. That's what we're lacking in this country. People are totally abandoning their faith, and some have never had faith, and so we have a divided nation, and that cannot possibly be a good thing. "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph." Now, why does he go through all that? Because this is a Levitical priest. He is the spiritual authority in that day. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he said, listen, all Judah." We might say, pardon the expression, he was the pastor. And he told them to listen to the teaching. "All the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat." So the king is the king, but here we have the minister. He is a Levite who is teaching and talks to the king, because the king and all the congregation of Israel are under the authority of God and under the teaching of a pastor. Even the king, even presidents, go to church, or should, under a pastor to learn. "And King the inhabitants and King Jehoshaphat, just says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." That's something that we need to think about. We have an enemy, whether it's some type of medical virus or whatever it is, social, political, economic, but the battle is God's. The battle is the Lord's. Now, that's what the pastor said. That's what I'm saying. And it's not just me saying it. It's the Word of God. "Tomorrow go down among them. Behold, They will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeriel. Now, I want to skip down. I know I told you to read it, but I'm reading it all, but it's so exciting. Verse 18. And Jehoshaphat, here it is, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What we need in this country is spiritual revival. Not just go to church itis here. We need people that are committed to God Almighty today, to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be obedient to Him, and He will deliver our nation. He will deliver us individually and collectively if we are obedient to Him. Nations who were disobedient to God have fallen by the wayside in the stages of history. However, Israel, although it's been down, because of God's blessing to Israel through Abraham and his descendants, will always have a remnant. That doesn't mean that every Hebrew person down through the generations was blessed, because many rejected God and the plan of God. The northern kingdom, not one good king in all their kings. And they started off badly, and they continued in that evil throughout all their days, and eventually went into the captivity under the Assyrian Empire, which was brutal and merciless. Even though the southern kingdom eventually fell and went to Babylon, it was not nearly as brutal an empire as were the Assyrians. We know that because Daniel was there, and Daniel rose to the top because of his faithfulness to God and his three friends. And eventually, after the kings of Babylon were put down by Cyrus the Great, he let them go back to Jerusalem, build the temple, build their city. Why? Because they were faithful. Southern kingdom. And the Levites, the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korathites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. And of course, I wanted to go here, 18, all right. And they rose up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness. Let's see, I got that. And they went out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah," southern kingdom, "and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in the prophets and succeed." The prophets were the ones who taught the word. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord, the choir, but that's you, and those who praised, here it is, in holy attire. They dressed. They were dressed up for battle. The battle, of course, was going to be won here. And so they actually won the battle. And they went out before him, and the army said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Sound familiar? It's part of the battle cry. That's why Dr. Carnegie used to call this the battle cry. Hodu la'adonai ki tov, ki la'olam chasido. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Here they just left out the part, "he is good." Part of it was omitted here. And when they began singing and praising the Lord, they set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. They won the victory. They came out for battle in holy array, and they worshiped in holy array. When they brought the ark into the temple, and David set it, or into the tent of meeting, David set it up, they had holy array. So that was the point that I was making here, by the way, about this holy array. We see it elsewhere, for example, in a couple of other psalms, and that's, I wanted to get down to the final end, verse 30, there it says in 2 Chronicles 20, 30, it says, "So," listen to this, "so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace." Peace in our time. We want peace in our streets. We want peace in our cities. We want peace in our nation. "For his God gave him rest on all sides." Boy. Now that's leadership. Now this is the first good king after David in the southern kingdom. The second king, Asa, was the first, and then Jehoshaphat. So we'll come back and visit that again. That's what got me excited about looking at leadership. Just this verse. I came here and got on a rabbit trail, and I've been on it ever since. So now we'll try to get back into the Psalms. Pardon thy digression here. All right, so Psalm 29. We see this restated over and over in Psalm 29, verse 8. Psalm 29, verse 8. We can begin in verse 3 here. Psalm 29, verse 3. And it says, the voice of the Lord. Let's see, am I in the right place? 29, double check. 29, yeah. 29, verse 2. Okay, 29, verse 2. Verse 2. Oh, yeah, here it is. We'll just do one verse here. So, verse 1 says, ascribe to the Lord, the sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship him in holy attire. This is in Israel. Now, we're in the church age. I understand that. But the principle is there, just like the principle of giving is there in the Scripture, the principle of dress before the Lord. I'm not going to hammer on that, but it is important. People in Israel understood that the Lord was holy, and they came before them in before him in holy attire. And then, of course, in the last one, we'll look at Psalm 96, 9 and 10. Now, Psalm 96 is not only a messianic psalm, we've looked at some of that, but it's also what we call a millennial psalm because it looks at the future. So this is one of those passages that looks to our future when we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so here we have in Psalm 96, verse 9. I mean, the whole psalm is great, but we're just looking for one thing. And in verse 9 it says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now that, of course, is in the future. Guess what? In the millennial kingdom, when we worship the Lord, we'll come with holy attire. And so it is throughout the scriptures that we prepare ourselves appropriately with appropriate dress when we worship the Lord. No extra charge for that, just a sidebar, because it came up here. And here we see that the people in the time of the future tribulation, when the armies are fighting in Jerusalem, they will be in holy attire when Jesus comes back to win the victory in the battle of Armageddon. All right? Now, as far as the army part or this, I wanted to just look quickly at a couple of passages, and we've seen some of these before. What are we talking about here? Who's in this army? Well, this is Old Testament, so the army here is the army of Israel, and these are Hebrew people. I don't know that there'll be many Gentiles siding with them, probably some, but they will voluntarily be submitting to the military in Jerusalem to protect Jerusalem from the onslaught of the armies of the four corners of the world, the armies of the north, the south, the east, and the west, in the Battle of Armageddon. We see it first spoken about in Daniel chapter 7. So just look at a couple of passages here with me, if you will. In Daniel chapter 7, we see this just as we see it in Revelation. Daniel and Revelation are companion books. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. Obviously, we can't study both of them at one time. We've already taught Daniel. Revelation is another lengthy study. But we're looking at bits and pieces of that final conflagration known as the Battle of Armageddon. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, it speaks about that battle. In Daniel 7, 21, it says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and winning, overpowering them. Who are the saints? Well, these are the Jewish people or the Hebrew people during that future tribulation. This is prophetic of the future. It's spelled out also in Revelation. So they are fighting against those armies of Israel in Jerusalem, trying to destroy the city and the Hebrew people once and for all. Many have tried it and failed. This is Satan's last attempt before the second advent to destroy the Jewish people. And he's winning, waging war. The horn speaks about the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and all of his minions and armies. And then it says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived for the saints to take possession in the kingdom. And that, of course, course, is described up in verse 13. We've seen it before. You can refer to that in your studies later. So that's the first reference. The second one, then, verse 22, which we noted, and then we have verse 25. In verse 25, down below, it says, "And he will speak out," this is Antichrist, "against the Most High, and wear down the saints." Now, these are not church-age saints. This is during the tribulation. We're gone. These are Hebrew people that will be defending Jerusalem from Antichrist in the future. "The saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for time, time, and half a time." That's 3.5 years, according to the Hebrew reckoning, and that's what's described in Revelation as the 3.5 years of the tribulation. He will be winning from the middle of the tribulation, where he, of course, takes over control, basically, of the entire earth. That's where the mark of the beast comes in. That's all in the future. And for 3.5 years, he reigns supreme. And he wants to finally, once and for all, wipe out Jerusalem. And that's what it's talking about. And he changes the laws. Boy, we see some of that going on right now, don't we? People trying to change laws, throw out history. And he will do that just a wholesale in the world. So this is what we're seeing today in our nation and in many places. Simply a preview of what will be in that tribulation tenfold. Okay, and so we have that in Daniel 7:25. Then go over to Daniel 12, where it's mentioned again, 12:7. Daniel 12:7. "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river." And we think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when we actually taught Daniel. "And as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, he swore by him who lives forever," that would be the Father, "that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, Israel." Wow. That's the same thing we were talking about in Daniel 7, 21, 22, 25. "All these events will be completed," and that's when the Lord will return. He will set up the kingdom, destroy Antichrist and all the armies. And then he says, "As for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand." I guess not. Daniel was just getting the beginning of this prophecy. "So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up for the end time,'" and that's coming in the future of our own day. And so he says that it's going to happen in the future. And then he says, verse 13, and then he says, "Go your way to the end of your life," basically, the end of days, "and you will enter your rest and rise." There's resurrection right there in Daniel. "Rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age." That would be the millennial kingdom. Daniel's going to get a resurrection body at the second advent. He's going to be part of the cadre ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Boy, that just gets me excited. All right. So the other part of the army here is over in Revelation. I don't know if we'll get to do all of this. Seems like the clock runs out before the information. At any rate, in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation 13, we're picking it up. Revelation 13:7, "And it was given to him," Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." We saw that in Daniel. "And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." He's going to rule the world during that future time. "And all who dwell in the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And of course, they will have to take a number, as we know, the number of the beast, and it will be on their forehead and their hand, and they won't be able to buy or sell unless they have that mark shades of what governors are trying to do today with this idea of the mask. You can't buy or sell unless you wear a mask. This isn't the tribulation, but you see how easy it is to cow people into doing what you want them to do as government. And that will happen in the future, and everybody on penalty of death. And so those of us, those who live in that time will have to beg, borrow, and do whatever they can to live during that horrible time of the tribulation under Antichrist. But the battle rages. Then we go over to chapter 16:13. 16:13. And here it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. They look like frogs." Oh boy. So 16:13. And it goes all the way down to 21. We don't have time to develop it. But verse 16. Well, let's see. We'll go to verse 16. "And they were gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, the mountain of Megiddo, and the valley thereof. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" This is Second Advent. The Battle of Armageddon will be won. And so we see that Jerusalem, the great city, verse 19, split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And we see mountains fleeing away. There's earthquakes, hailstones, and all kinds of things, and people repented. No, they don't. It says down there in verse 21, "And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail," because the plague was extremely severe. That's coming in the future. Last one, we're about out of time. Bear with me just a moment. 19, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. We don't have time to read it. Put it down. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. The same war. Battle of Armageddon, 19, verse 11. "And I saw the heavens open," oh, I love this, "and behold the white horse and him that sat upon it, faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is where, of course, we come with him on the white horses. We've already talked about that in the past, that he smites the nations. Look at verse 16 here, and 15. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to... so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Same thing as we find in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the first part of Psalm 2, as Psalm 2, 9. "And he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the Battle of Armageddon in the future, and this is what I believe is spoken of right here in our passage in Psalm 110, where it says the armies will come freely in holy array. Now, we do have a phrase left that we'll have to come back. I thought I'd get finished, but there's so much information here. Bear with me, and we'll come back and look at this thing. The womb of the dawn. The answer simply is that it's the beginning of the new age, the millennial kingdom, the birth pangs. We'll see that as well, and we'll come back and look at it. And then it says, "The dawn to you are the dew of your youth." And this will be the young people in that day will be multitudes of young people who will fight for Jerusalem, and they will be the victors. They will go in and begin to repopulate the world during the millennial kingdom when the Lord is reigning. So we'll pick it up there and work that last section next time. Seems like the time just flies by. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages, looking at the future. And we see many similarities between our day and the judgment that's coming upon the world in that future time. We see that these things are cyclical through history. Nations rise and fall. Nations are obedient to you and they are blessed. And they fail in their obedience to you as Israel did, and they are not only cursed, many of them are destroyed and have been taken from the stage of history. Only Israel will be the one that remains because of your faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because they have been obedient all these times, but because of your faithfulness. We pray that because you have chosen us and that we have become part of your royal family, that you would deliver us in our day from these adversities. Father, we look to you. and to your care and protection all through the days of our lives. Help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For that person who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He lived a sinless life, perfectly qualified to go to the cross. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, yours and mine, once and for all time. All you need to do to accept his completed work on the cross is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he's God and man in one person. He is the Savior. He is your Savior. And by believing in him, you can have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words from your scripture. We pray that we would take them to heart and be encouraged by them. Challenge, motivate us accordingly to live for you, Father, and to live in the plan that you have prescribed for us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.